Turn with me, if you will, in your scriptures, to the book of Philippians. We continue our study of this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul in response to the Philippians. Remember the occasion for this letter. Paul is under house arrest. He is imprisoned in Rome and in chains, probably chained to a guard, and he's kept from his ministry. There are those around him in Rome who are ministers, and in envy, they are undermining him, Paul, and seeking to increase his affliction and increase his suffering. As he is there, he is under the threat of a death sentence. So he's under many grave hardships. The Philippians hear of this and they're deeply troubled, and they send physical support and moral support to him in the hand of Epaphroditus. And as Paul receives these things gladly, the book of Philippians is his response to them. Let us stand together and hear this portion before us this morning from chapter 3. And we'll read verse 1 through verse 3. And we'll look especially at verses 2 and 3 this morning. This is God's very word. Let us hear and heed. Chapter 3 of Philippians at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Pray with me. Most Holy Father, this is your very word. We pray that we may receive it with reverence, and that it may be life-giving to us by the power of the Spirit. Anoint this ordinance, we pray, for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. You may be seated. As the apostle writes his response to the Philippians, he does testify of the hardships, the challenges that he's facing. But as he does so, he shares with them that in every one of these, he continues to abound in fullness of joy and rejoicing. In each case, his joy has everything to do with his humble, selfless service to Christ. In fact, Christ has become everything that matters most to the Apostle Paul, and it's this very thing that has sustained his joy even through the greatest hardships and his deepest sorrows. Recall Paul's description of the death penalty that's hanging over his head. He is concerned that should this come to pass, that he will die faithfully as he has lived. And he's sure he will. He is positive that the God who has sustained him thus far will sustain him even in death. And then he gives a remarkable testimony. He says, indeed, it'll be good if I die, because I'll be with Christ. And that's far better than continuing here and in this place. And yet, I know that I have service to Christ on your behalf, and so that's good, and I would do it. He is full of a desire for Christ, and it fills him up so that the visage of death has been moved from a dark terror to a delight, because I'll be with my Savior, which is the best of all. And yet, I know that he'll likely keep me here, and that's wonderful, because you, whom he loves, will have a bountiful ministry from him through me. And I love to serve him for your good. This servant of Christ is full of the love for Christ. Everything in his life is shaped by this fullness of love for Christ. And this is what fixes him with the greatest joy and rejoicing, even through these hardships and trials. And so Paul, in recording these things, applies these lessons directly to their lives, to their hardships, to their sorrows, calling them to know this same joy and rejoicing. Now, in this immediate context, at chapter 3, Paul has just given them examples of humble, self-sacrificing service to Christ in Timothy and in Epaphroditus. And now he turns to continue lessons to them. He says, finally, my brethren, and remember, he doesn't really mean, now I'm wrapping it up, because he sure isn't done. He continues on. He says, finally again in chapter 4. No, the word actually means, now then, continuing on to the next thing. And as he continues on, he urges them again, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, it's not just be happy, happy, happy all the time, as Dr. Higgins has instructed us. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying be a Pollyanna. No, he's saying that in Jesus Christ, who is our everything, you have access to this joy. So I call on you with a divine command, rejoice in the Lord. It is a supernatural work in the heart, and he's calling them to respond to their trials with a deep-seated rejoicing in the Lord. And he explains that even as that's a repeated instruction, he has doctrinal teachings to give them now, and they're going to be a repeat. And he says, that's okay. It's not tedious. This is good. It's safe for you if I repeat the things you've heard already. You need it. And so we remember, we need to have the repeat of the instructions of the Lord, and we should rejoice in them. They will fix our hearts firmly in the love for our Savior as we grow in grace through such nurturing instruction. And so he's preparing them, not only repeating the command to rejoice, but preparing them for the doctrine and instruction. They've heard before, he's going to give it to them again now. And we have two sets of triplets here. We have three warnings and three things that contrast those warnings. First, those warnings, and they're set off. Beware. He begins with that threefold warning. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. What's he talking about? Well, as we continue on, it's not hard to tell. We've seen these instructions before. He is countering the instructions they've received in some way from Judaizers. Now, remember, the Judaizers taught that acceptance with God and forgiveness of sins is not by faith in Christ alone. It is by faith, but also by law-keeping, especially ritual law-keeping. They believed that one must be not only a believer in Jesus Christ, but one must be a true Jew as well. And so it would be necessary for one genuinely to be forgiven, genuinely to be received and accepted by God, not only to have faith in Jesus, but also to take up all of the ritual requirements of the Jewish law. And you'll remember how vigorously the Apostle Paul has opposed this false gospel. Jewish identity was not how you received acceptance with God. It was not how God received, accepted, and forgave even those under the old covenant. It wasn't enough just to be born a Jew, just to go through the motions of the outward ritual indicators of your ethnicity. That was never sufficient to be accepted by God, to be forgiven by God. But the Pharisees taught that. And now the Judaizers had imported that error into the church, and they were teaching it. And the book of Galatians is all about opposing that grave error. Indeed, the General Assembly in Acts 15 was gathered at Jerusalem to deal with this error. And so, as Paul instructs them, it's not clear that there are actually Judaizers in the church at Philippi. One commentator has pointed out that Philippi, being a Roman colony where citizenship in Rome was of the highest importance, that these Christians were seen as embracing a lord other than Caesar. And this was seriously frowned upon. Here in Philippi, we're Romans. Caesar is Lord. He's our Lord. And if we're not mistaken, you're not testifying to that. Well, the Jews had been given permission to hold to their religion, not to do the things everybody else was required to do to show Roman allegiance. And in part, it was because it was a real pain if you tried to make them give up their religion. They caused all manner of havoc. And it was easier for Rome if you made an allowance. They had a legal religion. But all other religions could be ruled illegal if they were seen as in opposition to Roman supremacy. Perhaps adopting the Jewish emblems would allow them to be seen as just Jewish enough not to get persecuted. Paul is saying, don't buy it. Don't buy it. Let me tell you who teaches that. And he uses some rather insulting language to describe those who teach these things. It's insulting and it's ironic language. First, he calls them dogs. Now, in our time and in our land, we may not click with that right away, because after all, in our land, millions of dollars are spent on fur babies. And so dogs are seen as another kind of children. It's really kind of disgusting, but leaving even that aside, we may not have a framework given the fact that we recognize that dogs can make good pets. That's true. That's completely true. But that wasn't the mindset biblically. That wasn't the mindset in the Greco-Roman era. Dogs were seen as disgusting and vile. They were scavengers that roamed the streets and ate up disgusting things. And they were disgusting creatures. So when Paul says they're dogs, he's giving a rather disgusting insult. When I was a boy, we were Baptists, and we had a Baptist evangelist that was a friend of our family, and he came, did a revival service at our church, and he didn't share American sensibilities towards pet dogs. And we had a pet dog, a medium to small-sized dog, and as most dogs are very excited and happy to see a visitor, our dog would greet him vigorously, barking and running around and slobbering and just delighted to see him. And he had quite the opposite response to the dog. And I remember walking with him back to the guest room, which was, in fact, my bedroom given up for the guy. And he said, Von Raymond, he was from Oklahoma. He said, Von Raymond, you ever study the doctrine of dogs? I said, no, I knew what was coming. I said, no, I hadn't. He said, you ought to study the doctrine of dogs. I understood his point. He was disgusted with dogs. And he would like to justify it from the scriptures. I think he was going a little too far. But it is worthy of note that in the scriptures, there's nothing good said about dogs. In fact, they're very vile creatures, and they're described as vile creatures over and over again. Remember in Proverbs 26:11, they're given as a disgusting example of a creature that returns to its vomit. Peter describes those who return to their wicked ways just like that, citing that passage. Indeed, they are described as a profane creature. Christ references them in Matthew 7 when he says, "Don't give holy things to dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine." These are altogether unholy, disgusting creatures. Dogs are included with swine. So there's nothing positive said in the scriptures about these dogs. Indeed, Jews had come to describe Gentiles as Gentile dogs. This is happening not as an insult, but Christ references that. Remember when he deals with the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 and Matthew 15? Remember, she's pleading with him. She's a Gentile. She's pleading, "Please cast out the demons from my daughter." What does Jesus say? "We shouldn't take the bread that belongs to the children and what? Give it to the dogs." This was a common reference in the Jewish mindset with regard to Gentiles. Now, this was more a test of her faith. But we hear the Jewish language used there. And what's ironic in this insult is that these Judaizers, who consider themselves to be maintaining the pure identity of God's people, they're the ones described as the unclean outsiders. They're the dogs. Beware the dogs. Secondly, beware the evil workers. This is echoing the language of the Psalms, talking about those who are covenant breakers, who are outsiders, the workers of iniquity. Again, this is insulting to them, but it's also ironic. And you find that language throughout the Psalms, Psalm 5:5, Psalm 6:8, and so on. These are those who reject God, but they claim they're doing righteously. These Judaizers believe they're pursuing good works that save, right? We're concerned for your salvation. So yes, you trust in Christ, but you also need to take on this Jewish identity if you're going to be saved. In actual fact, they're condemning those who believe such things because that's a false gospel. But they believe they're helping men to be saved. They believe they're pursuing good works that save, but they are really leading astray into condemnation by perverting the gospel of grace. Third, beware the mutilation. Now, this is an unusual turn of phrase. He's playing on the word in Greek for circumcision and turning that word into the mutilation. Again, this is insulting given what the Judaizers believe, and it's ironic. The word used here plays on that word for circumcision, suggesting that under the use of the Judaizers, that circumcision is no longer a ceremony symbolizing ritual cleanliness, but rather it's a mutilation that would disqualify one from service. That language of mutilation was used in the Old Testament, and if a priest had mutilation in this respect, he was not allowed to serve in the temple. So it's not only insulting, it's also ironic. And the punch of this, Paul follows up with in the next verse. And so he turns from that triple beware to "we are the circumcision," and gives a triple counter to those warnings. "We are the circumcision." What a remarkable thing that he says. In rejection of the error that would disqualify the Gentile Christians because they had not adopted Jewish identity, according to the Judaizers, Paul affirms that they are already one with the people of God, the true circumcision. Notice he uses the language of the first person plural. He doesn't say, "You are the circumcision." To give it its strength, he says, "We are the circumcision." Paul, born a Jew, having been a part of all of that ritual ceremony, all of those markers, "You, Gentiles, are with me the circumcision." And he gives marks of why. How are they the circumcision? In opposition to those who claim they're not. "You're not a part of God's people until you get these markers." Paul says, "No, you are the part of God's people, the covenant people." The circumcised were the covenant people of God in Old Testament language. He takes that language for the Gentiles who are believers. They are the chosen people that God would save. So, this brings to mind where Paul says in Romans 2 that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Further, he is bringing to mind what he elaborates in greater length in Ephesians 2, in verses 11 through 22, where he says, "You were once far off, but you Gentiles, but now you've been brought near. You're part of the family of God, a part of the household of faith. And that, by the work of Jesus Christ, abolishing the things that separated in those ordinances, in his body making one out of the two and bringing peace." So Paul follows with that wonderful declaration that they are the circumcision, these three descriptions. And these are our calling as the people of God. This shows we're the people of God. What are they? Well, we are those who worship God in spirit. Remember when Paul called the Judaizers mutilators? Those who would disqualify service to God in the temple? If you were mutilated? They're thinking, we're the ones bringing you the qualification to be worshipers of God. No, no, far from it. You disqualify by this ritual. Here Paul brings that insult home and says, no, no, we are the circumcised. We are the true worshipers. This is the first thing Paul lists. This should remind us what Jesus said in John 4. This is central to his gospel ministry. God is seeking true worshipers. John 4, verses 19 through 24. This is central to the gospel. Is this what defines us? Is this what manifests that we are God's covenant people? Is this a top priority for us? Because it is certainly for God in the work of his gospel kingdom. He is seeking such true worshipers. That is what he makes us, as his covenant people by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, who are these covenant people? We are, and it's manifest, secondly, as we are those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. We who belong to God in the covenant of grace, who have received salvation wrought by Christ, we are a people ever increasing in joy. We rejoice in our Savior more and more. We may examine ourselves and say, well, I'm certainly not where Paul was. Well, right. This is a grace that increases over time. We increase in the joy and rejoicing that we have in Christ our Savior. Are we united to him? Then we are his covenant people. And how does that appear? We're true worshipers, and we're those full of the joy of our Savior. This also is central to Christ's purpose in saving us. Remember from John 15. Verse 11, John 17, verse 13. And then thirdly, what are these covenant people of God like? How is it manifest? Well, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. And here's the crux of the issue with the error of the Judaizers, right? We cannot become acceptable to God, nor increase our acceptance with God by our works, whether ritual or moral. Our acceptance with God is in Christ, and we make all our boast and confidence in him alone. Now, we must give wholehearted, full-throated embrace to that truth, because as we know from our own experience, we have a struggle. It's not just a historical reality that the people of God dealt with, these Judaizers. See, they're simply bringing into the church the error of the Pharisees. And you know what? It's an error that's endemic, that's buried in the sinful heart. And we're putting that sin to death our whole lives. Is it not true that we can hear the Judaizer or the Pharisee, either in one ear or the other? In one ear, we hear him saying, you know, look at your life. you have not been good enough for God to accept you. You're just too much of a sinner. Aren't you just ashamed of yourself? God can't forgive you. Look at you. You're worthless. There's nothing good about you. God can't accept someone like you. That's a lie of the devil. But it arises in our works-oriented heart. It's a natural sin of the heart that the Pharisees expressed and the Judaizers expressed. And we must mortify that by putting all our boast in Jesus Christ. You know what we say in response? You're right. I'm not good enough. I'm too much of a sinner in myself. My hope is not that I'll be good enough. My hope is not that I've sinned a little less. My hope is that Jesus paid it all. And I owe it all to him. And because he is altogether acceptable, I'm in him and accepted in him. But you know, we may hear it from the other ear as well. That little Pharisee of our own heart may turn us as we're making progress in grace and say, you know what? God must be pretty pleased with you. You can probably rest assured that you're forgiven. Look how good a job you're doing. He probably accepts you. You see how good a job you're doing? This too is a grave error and a harm to the soul. For we who have put our trust in Christ put no confidence in the flesh. That is, that which resides with us for acceptance with God. Such a thing must be put to death. No, no. All that may be wrought by way of obedience in me, Christ gets all the glory. All my boasting is in him. He has redeemed, and it is he who is working his saving grace in me for his glory. All praise to him if I have increased in that walk of grace. That's thanks to my Savior, not thanks to me. Now, this doesn't put us in the place of the error of thinking that what we do doesn't matter. That's called antinomianism, and Paul secured us against that earlier in chapter 2, right? He said that we must be those who are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, what's going on there? He's helped us understand that what God has worked into you by salvation, now you who are saved are working that out by the same grace that has forgiven you. See, those who are forgiven are working out that salvation. They're hungry for obedience because they're full of love for the one who saved them. They're full of joy and rejoicing in following Jesus Christ. It's the farthest thing from their mind that they could simply care less about obedience. No, no, they care all the more about obedience. Such is the heart, deeply invested in a walk of obedience, earnest for it, not that it may be accepted, but because it's been accepted, it hungers to find the next step of obedience out of love and delight for the one who has enraptured the heart of the believer, Jesus Christ, who is everything. And so, let's examine our lives. Let us take up as our calling these three things that describe us as those embraced in the covenant of grace, those who by faith have cast our everything upon Jesus Christ. We are those who worship Jesus faithfully. It's a central part of our lives. We are full of joy and rejoicing, ever increasing in that grace because he is our all. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Let us call upon Christ. Holy Savior, how beautiful you are in your work of redemption. How grateful we are that by faith, wrought by the Spirit, we've been cast upon you for forgiveness and acceptance before the throne of Almighty God. And so, we long to see in ever-increasing proportion the fruit of that acceptance and forgiveness. Even these things that should mark us out clearly, increase those graces in us. We look to you, even as we long to work out our salvation. We do so with reverence, knowing that this is your work in us. And so fill us then with a desire for worship, with joy in our Savior, and with holy boldness and glory in our Savior, Jesus Christ, with no trace of pride, no confidence in the flesh. So get glory to the holy name and manifest that glory in our lives, we pray. It is in that holy name we ask. Amen.